Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to John 21. As always, if you need a Bible, you can use one of the black hardback Bibles in the front basket in front of you. And we'll be on page 907 in that. But John chapter 21. Before we dig into God's Word, I want to say I am fully aware that we all come in to this setting and this place this morning with different experiences, different issues, different things going on. All of us have experienced life in some way, shape, or form this week. Whether it's the frustrations and struggles at work, health issues that continue to seem to get worse and ail us, relational strife and discord, whether in family or friends, whatever it is, we are all marked by some aspect of frustration. We bring that in with us because we carry it. And so it can, if we allow it, hinder our time together and what we want to get out from hearing from God and His Word and His time together and worshiping. And so I want to spend some time just praying that we might be able to hear and for just a moment, not just necessarily lay aside the issues that we're dealing with because they are real and they're noteworthy, but that we would shift our perspective and allow God to deal with them in the way that He wants to deal with them. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for all of the truths that we are able to declare and sing, Your goodness, Your grace, Your kindness, Your strength in our lives, Lord. And as we do gather here together as a body, Lord, I recognize and admit that we all have shortcomings, we all have experiences, we all have frustrations, hurts, heartache, failures, brokenness that we're dealing with. And I ask and pray that we would be able to lay that at the feet of Your altar, the foot of Your altar, God, into Your hands, and allow You to speak into them, to give voice to them, to shape our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes, however You see fit in light of the things that we're going through. God, as we look at Your Word, I ask that You would speak to us, that You would help us to see and hear clearly, to minimize distractions, whether they be physical in nature around us right now or just going on the war in our heart, Lord, that You would break through. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John 21, we're almost there. We're almost there. Who knows? I might do something like do it like in 10 sermons, rest of this last chapter. But John 21, Jesus continues to make appearances after His resurrection, right? We have covered a lot of ground. We've seen Jesus crucified. We've seen Jesus raised from the dead. And He begins making these appearances to different people, notably the disciples. And each of His appearances that are recorded in the Bible, we see that each time there is a common thread and theme, and that being He's teaching. He's using these opportunities of His resurrection and appearing before people to continue His teaching ministry that He had done for so many years while walking the earth. He appears once again to the disciples in this passage in John 21. And in it, I want us to see three truths about disciples of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, there should be three characteristics that mark you and your life. And those three, this is the roadmap for this morning, are one, unity. Unity, number two, gospel clarity. And lastly, number three, intimacy. So unity, gospel clarity, and intimacy. Look with me, and we'll see that first point, unity, here in verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just by way of description and context of what the author is laying out, I want us to notice what is happening here. We have the disciples gathered together. If you think back through the book of John, you'll see that these disciples, these characters, they are very, very different. They have different temperaments, different outlooks, different backgrounds. And because of their differences, they are always getting on each other's nerves and they're always arguing and fighting with one another. And it's not just the difference in temperaments and outlooks. The temperaments and outlooks have been shaped by their background and their history. And so you have different people with very different backgrounds and very different experiences coming to the table. And because of that, and the stark issues that were going on in the day and age of first century Palestine, there was some significant issues at play. But yet, we see here, there is something now that is bringing them together. I mean, it's just very interesting language that the author is using, not only pointing out that they are together, but that they are then going to do something together out of casualness and hobby, seemingly defining and characterizing and just a connotation of friendship. And that is because Jesus has brought them together. When Jesus is at the center, it doesn't matter how different everyone else is, they become your brothers and your sisters in Christ. I don't think there has been a time where division ran more rampant than today. We all feel the reality that we are a divided people, a divided nation, and a divided church. We see this division expressed online and in person as an onlooking world sees the anger, vitriol, and division that is coming out of Christianity, churches, and just the general population. And I think we fall into this trap, this thinking where we look out there, we look into the world as people maybe who would identify themselves as Christian, as a church, we look outside of ourselves and we see and we think, well, they're the problem. We see people that we don't like because maybe they hold different views than we do and they have different beliefs than we do. And we think that the problems facing our world, facing our own lives are because of those people. But guess what? The church is filled with those people. And you are a those people to somebody else. And the reality is, when you look at the heart of God, and one of the purposes and gifts that we have as Christians is that the experience, your experience with the risen Christ, ought to take all of that away. It did so with the disciples. I mean, we have, amongst those names listed, some vastly different political beliefs, different races, different jobs, different personalities, different perspectives, different preferences, different wants, different desires. You have in the disciple chamber or bullpen of Jesus, tax collectors. Now that, you know, some of you are like, yeah, I hate 87,000 IRS new members. Yeah, let's get after them. This is not the same, okay? This is not the same. A tax collector in Jesus' day is not the IRS. Rome was so intelligent with how they wanted to dominate people. I'm not saying it's right, but they were good at it. And so what they would do is they would go to the people that they were controlling. They would go to the Jews. They had taken over their land. The promised land that God had said, this is yours, right? Imagine how angry and upset the Jews are that this non-Jewish country and regime is controlling the promised land that God has given to our ancestors, in which blood has been shed for my father and my grandfather and my forefathers for this land. And the Jews go to the Romans go to those people and say, hey, I've got an offer for you, job offer. Come be a tax collector, where you as a Jew are going to shake down your other Jews to continue to perpetuate and pay for our oppression on them. And so tax collectors were betrayers of their people and of their state and their culture and their ancestors. You have zealots, which is not just describing a personality, like they're really go-getters. You have it was a movement. Zealots were a political movement that wanted to take back their country, Jerusalem, Jewish zealots, and just fight with the sword the Romans. And you have a zealot and a tax collector going fishing together now. The experience of Jesus takes away, it doesn't necessarily take away our differences, but it takes away the worldly response to our differences. So now the disciples are together. They are together in the experience of Jesus. This true encounter with Jesus brings about a supernatural unity among them. Another way to put it is, you get along with people that outside in the world, apart from Jesus, you would never give the time of day to. Knowing Jesus means that you suddenly now have all kinds of brothers and sisters that you would never otherwise have. I think we have all been unknowingly more affected by our outside culture than we realize. Everyone seems to be on edge, quicker to pick a fight, quicker to look for a reason to not be unified, quick to look for reasons to separate, segregate, to break off of, rather than what the Bible describes as real love in 1 Corinthians 13, that says love assumes the best and it gives the benefit of the doubt to individuals. Does that mark your life? Are you actively striving for unity? And unity will not just happen. We have to be intentional about being incredibly forgiving, intentional about pursuing one another. And it boils down to the fact that unity depends on you. You can't just say, well, I'm going to look to the person to my left or right, in front of me or behind me, to start pursuing unity with me. Unity depends on you. And that begins and ends with relationship. Unity is founded on centering our lives around Jesus and pursuing authentic relationships with one another. Because the reality is, it's a lot easier to forgive and give the benefit of the doubt to someone when you've actually taken the time to get to know them, to learn their story, hear their heart, develop a love and care for them in the context of relationship. We need each other. We need people. We need people to weep with, to laugh with, celebrate with, and confess sin to. We need to be able to carry one another's burdens and have ours lifted off, and to have people praying for us and to speak truth in love and to be rebuked with kindness and allow someone to rebuke us with kindness. Proverbs says that wounds from a sincere friend are much better than kisses from an enemy. Jesus makes this unity possible, and it is a defining characteristic of a person who claims to follow Jesus. Second characteristic of a follower of Jesus is gospel clarity. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This account may sound familiar to you, and it would absolutely sound familiar to Peter. Because in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has a similar interaction. It was when Jesus just started his ministry and he began calling the disciples. It was Peter's calling as a disciple when Jesus kind of famously says to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In Luke 5, Peter had been fishing all day long. It was his career. He was a blue-collar fisherman. He comes ashore that day with nothing in hand, didn't catch a single fish all day and into the afternoon. Jesus is on shore teaching where a crowd of people had gathered, and he sees Peter coming up, and Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Go out again and put your net on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch some fish." Peter, because he's Peter, argues with Jesus, but eventually he does it, although very reluctantly. And they catch so much fish, the text says that their nets begin to break. And this story in Luke 5 is practically identical to John 21 up until this point. The main difference is Peter's response to this scenario. In Luke 5, after these events, Peter recognizes the power of Jesus and that this man must surely be God. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Right in that moment, Peter is shrinking. He's pulling back. Peter's afraid. And Jesus actually rebukes Peter's response. Luke 5, verse 10. Describes who else was there. Also were James, John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, that's Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And now here in John chapter 21, we have a mirror scenario. Similar situation, but Peter responds in the exact opposite way. Peter starts running. He jumps into the water. He can't even wait for the boat to get offshore. And he starts swimming like a madman towards Jesus. He's not waiting for the boat. He is just sprinting, swimming as hard as he can, trying to get as close to Jesus as quick as he can. And so when the writer of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, gives us this type of situation in the Scriptures where the call of Peter in Luke 5 basically mirrors this passage in John 21, we know that God is trying to teach us something. It's not happenstance that this is the way. And so in the first instance, Peter recognizes his sin, which is a good thing. But he responds with wanting to pull away from God. He is telling God to get away from me. Responding out of fear because Jesus rebukes his fear. And yet in the second instance, Peter has just come off of sin, right? Bigger, he is more aware of his sin now in John 21 than he was in Luke 5. Three times he had just denied Jesus. And again, when we covered that passage, it wasn't just, "I don't know this guy, I'm not with him." That third time, he invoked a curse upon Jesus. He cursed the name of God, the name of Jesus, and basically said, "This guy is the worst thing ever, and I have nothing to do with him." So Peter knows he's sinned. He knows he is messed up. But he responds this time by running to Jesus. Peter is demonstrating that his understanding of the gospel has changed. He has developed a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus offers to us. That when in sin, rather than running from Jesus, Peter runs to Jesus. And this is huge for us to understand. We have to grasp this. And the reason I say we have to grasp this is because my experience has been such that I have found as a pastor for almost 20 years that Peter's first behavior is so normative for church people. So many people want to hide their sin to begin with. And when it is exposed, which is almost always never on our own terms, therefore just kind of blows up, and life kind of blows up a little bit with it, that we tend to respond by running away from God and running away from the church. We have that Luke 5 Peter response, depart from me. Get away. Or at least I'm going to get away. And it hurts me as a pastor, and it just blows my mind as a Christian. Why is it that when people are confronted with their brokenness, especially in a context of the church where we say, hey, we all recognize we're broken. It's like it shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't surprise you when the person next to you does something stupid or hurtful or mean. Because we've all said, hey, we're going to do it. We're going to do it to each other. So what makes us unique is not that we don't hurt each other. What makes us unique is that we have a commitment to one another that is otherworldly, that our secular world doesn't understand, that in the midst of you hurting me, I am with you. And so, why is it that when people who are confronted by their brokenness, do we run away from God and the community that God has given us, which is designed to help us as we walk through our brokenness? But it just keeps happening. A follower of Jesus understands the gospel in such a way that when they are confronted with sin, their brokenness is exposed. When Jesus pushes his hand on our heart and in areas of our lives, that we run to him. And we run to his church. The gospel teaches that Jesus came to save, rescue, and redeem. He came to live the perfect life that you and I should have lived, and he died the death that you and I deserve because of our imperfect life. And when you believe in him, you are fully 100% accepted by God. He looks at you with love and affection as he would a child, because you are his child if that's the case. He loves you unconditionally. I shared it last week about my crazy son who gets himself dirty every time he eats, right? I can look past that. Even though it's so gross and nasty and filthy, I look past it because I love him. He's my son. I don't care that he's covered. I mean, I care, but, you know, he's covered with dirt and filth and nastiness, you know. I clean him up. And he gets himself messed up again. I clean him up again. That's how God views you. You have a new identity in Christ, not a fragile one that blows up when you actually see that you've done something wrong. It's firm in him. You are loved by God, received through Jesus, which is absolutely unconditional. It is solid. It cannot, will not, does not change. Does not go up and down depending on your performance. God's view of you and his love for you doesn't change with the winds of your behavior. Followers of Jesus have a gospel clarity that causes them to run to Jesus and run to his church in the midst of their mess. And they also have the gospel clarity to know that when they're angry and upset and hurt by other people in the church, maybe, they run to Jesus and they run to his church rather than running away. Number three, intimacy. Intimacy ought to mark and be a characteristic of a follower of Jesus. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out in it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We read that Jesus invites Peter and the disciples to eat with him, to have breakfast together. It just sounds so nice, you know. When you go through the Bible, in ancient times, to invite someone to eat with you had so much significance and meaning, more so than it does today. Today, if someone invites you to eat with you, don't get me wrong, it's still a very friendly gesture. But in ancient times, an invitation to eat with someone was a pledge. It was a pledge of deep commitment, of friendship. You wouldn't do this with just anybody and everybody. And so by Jesus saying, "Come and eat," what he's actually saying is, "I want and offer deep intimacy, friendship, and fellowship with you. I don't want you to just believe in me. I don't want you to just obey me. I want you to know me. And I want you to love me. And I want you to know that I love you. And that I am deeply committed to you." Jesus is saying, I want intimacy. And similar to the previous point where we have a near mirror interaction found elsewhere in the scriptures, this too, this interaction is also reminiscent of Jesus doing this once before, hundreds of years prior. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah is depressed and suicidal. He's just had in chapter 18 of 1 Kings this dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So what had happened was, during this time in Israel, God's people were very far from him. They were not following him. They were not honoring him, worshiping him. In fact, they were worshiping other gods, specifically the false god of Baal. And that's because they were being led by a king at that time, King Ahab, who was very evil and had led God's people astray to lead them away from God and to worship these false gods. And so God raises up a prophet in the midst of this named Elijah. And through a series of events, they get to this point in 1 Kings chapter 18 where Elijah, the prophet of the true God of Israel, Yahweh, challenges the king and his religion and his prophets and his God in order to say, "Hey, let's see who the real true God is." He challenges them to a showdown of sorts. And in doing so, he wants to call God's people back from worshiping false gods to once again to follow the one true God. And in this story, this is the story where Elijah calls down fire from heaven to light an altar to make sacrifice to God. He basically says to the other prophets, all 450 of them, "Hey, let's make a deal. We'll both set up altars to our gods, and we won't do anything, but we will call upon the God to light the altar in which we will sacrifice, make sacrifice." And it's this famous story where for almost the entire day, 450 prophets of Baal are calling out to their God, and Elijah, being the prideful jerk that he is making fun of them the whole time. And so he's wrong. But eventually, nothing happens, and then the second Elijah steps up to the plate and calls upon God, God lights the fire. And because of the way he handled it, and just the outcome, it angered King Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, greatly. So much so that Jezebel swore, she made an oath, that I'm going to take the life of this prophet for embarrassing us like this. And so now, in 1 Kings 19, you have Elijah who is running for his life because Ahab and Jezebel are chasing after him and they are trying to kill him. Elijah has been running for an entire day. He's tired. He finds a tree. He sits down and he looks up to God and he cries out and he says, "I've had enough. I'm done. Take my life. Kill me." Then he falls asleep. And the angel of the Lord appears. Now, whenever the angel of the Lord shows up in the Old Testament, it's what theologians call a Christophany. Meaning it is the pre-incarnate Jesus manifesting himself. And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is sleeping and Jesus wakes him up with a gentle, warm touch. And he cooks a meal for Elijah. Cooks him breakfast. Then Elijah, he eats, he drinks, and he falls asleep once again. And then again, Jesus manifests himself. He comes and he places his hand on him. He touches him. He wakes him and he says, "You still need to get up and eat, for the journey ahead of you is too much." So Elijah gets up again and he eats and he drinks and he is strengthened by that food and he travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches the mountain of God. And so Jesus shows up to this depressed, suicidal person who brought it on himself in many ways. And he understands that in that moment, Elijah, he doesn't need a sermon. He doesn't need a talking to. He doesn't need to be smacked around a bit. He doesn't need to be yelled at. He doesn't need to be corrected. He doesn't need a lecture. He doesn't need a caustic word. He just needs someone to be there, to love him, to care for him, to serve him, and to cook him a meal. And Jesus does the exact same thing with Peter and the disciples. He comes into their world, into their pain, and into their pressure, and he serves them. He invites them into intimacy and relationship, and he cooks them breakfast. And the only reason why Jesus can actually do this, can make this meal for them, is because a few short days earlier, he died. And prior to that, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you." Jesus went so far to show his commitment to God's glory and to our good that he gave his life so that you can have life. He gave his life so that you could have intimacy with God, restored right relationship with him. The kind of relationship where he serves you and he cares for you. And Jesus is inviting all of us into that intimate relationship with him and one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the offer of friendship and relationship and kindness and grace that you show us and continually show us. God, may we realize the significance of what it is you ask, you offer us. Where we no longer have to strain and strive and meet the demands that this world places on us. But we can rest and sit at the foot of the cross in your presence, knowing that you are not angry with us. There is no harsh word necessarily. But there is acceptance and kindness and forgiveness when we run to you. Help us to run to you, God, when we fall and fail, and or not even if it's us that fall or fail, but our brother or sister who falls and fails and hurts us. May we, in all those situations, run to you and to your church, not away from it. Help us and give us the strength and power to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.